Well, good morning. Let's turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, if you would, please. It's always a bit of a challenge to take all the busyness of a busy week and try to get back in gear as we're going through a church Bible series. We've been going through Galatians for a little while now. And in this particular series, I want us to be reminded of what Paul's really doing in writing his letter. He's trying to counter the influence of some false teachers that have come along and are trying to add to the gospel, the idea of works. Last Lord's Day evening, George preached from John chapter 17, where Jesus was praying for his people. What a remarkable passage of scripture that is in John chapter 17. And he was particularly focusing, I think, on the idea that was in verse 11, which is where Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them. Keep these saints that you've given to me. Keep them in the faith. Bring them to that point of ultimate salvation and glorification." And I think it was a reminder of how God is the one who has initiated our salvation, the one who's interested in seeing it happen. He's the one who's committed to seeing it through to completion. So the first portion of the epistle that we read today in Ephesians already, the portion of scripture we read from Ephesians 1, that portion of scripture called attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus praying to the Father, and now he's speaking of, in Ephesians, about the Holy Spirit's role in that carrying out the answer to that keeping prayer, which is said to have been given to the believer as a guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit being given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. Well, as Paul's thinking about the wonder of salvation, the wonder of God's love, that God would show such grace to us, the marvel of his faithfulness to us, and his commitment, the joy, the security that we can have in resting in his sure promise, the confidence we have in our God. And he was thinking about really all that's been accomplished by Christ, his full work that has already been done. All that's necessary for our salvation being accomplished already. He can hardly imagine how anyone who had heard this gospel, who had heard this message of truth, this great word of encouragement, would return to a system of belief that rested on an improbable and indeed really, in reality, an impossible hope of a sinner trying to earn his way to salvation, earn his way to God. Remember how chapter 3 began. He says, he's just shaking his head. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Somebody's gotten in your head and taught you something that's nonsense. What are you thinking? Well, in today's passage, Paul's going to once again demonstrate the glorious gospel. He's going to show us some of the glories of that in an attempt to bring those being bewitched back to their senses, to think about what they're giving up in light of what they've done. Now, he's addressed the theological topic already in Galatians of justification, that beautiful picture of God making us right with himself. Declaring us to be righteous, justifying us by his grace alone, through faith alone. He's demonstrated that. But now he's going to add to that. Again, he's just thinking, what else can I tell them that's going to drive this home? He's now going to spill out even more of God's glorious mercies to us by talking about adoption. Adoption. Let's read Galatians chapter 4, but I'm going to back up just one verse because I want to tie in what we talked about last time to what we're going to read today. And we're going to read just the first seven verses of chapter 4. But let me start in chapter 3, verse 29, and this is what God's word says. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." What an appropriate passage to look at today on Father's Day. I didn't plan that. I never do. It's just God's providence, and I'm thankful for it when we see it like that, because God gets to work these things together, and this has just happened to be where we are. But the last verse of chapter 3 introduces this topic to us of an inheritance that we have because God has adopted us into his family. He has become our Father on Father's Day. By faith in Christ, we enter into this family that's known as Abraham's offspring. And that's significant, not because Abraham was a really cool guy, not because Abraham was a great man, but because God set Abraham apart. And God set Abraham's family apart, those who were going to be his children, to be in a covenant relationship with him, that he was going to establish a close-knit tie to them, a saving relationship. So to be Abraham's offspring, to be added to the family of Abraham, is to become part of God's family, a child of God, and to belong to those whom the Father gave to his Son, Jesus, that Jesus would not only save them, but then, as he prayed, that he would keep them, that he would keep them to the end. So by faith, we enter into this family. It's a remarkable thing. We are adopted into the family of God. Now, faith itself is a gift of God. We know that. It's not something that we make ourselves adopted by faith. God gives us the gift of a new heart, a regenerated heart, which exercises faith, and that is how he brings us into his family, by his grace. Ephesians 1, we didn't read the first part of that chapter, but this is what it goes on to describe in that amazing grace. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Something that happens in earthly adoptions, when parents adopt children sometimes, is that they do it well before the child is even born. They have it in their mind that they're going to go and provide a home for a child, and they find a situation, a terrible sort of circumstance where a parent can't, or parents can't take care of the child or don't wish to take care of the child, and they plan ahead of time that they will love that child and bring them into their family. Well, before we were born, before we were even in existence, God chose us, as verse 5 says, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. As we put all of this news in context to what's going on here in Galatians, the problem was not that God had done something remarkable, but what the Galatians, under the influence of these Judaizers, these false teachers, were being tempted to believe in light of what God had already done. You see, their actions were putting into question whether they were, as Paul will use the language, are they immature slaves or sons? Are they immature sons? Some of our nation's rather seedy history and our practice of slavery in this nation will testify the difference between a person who was a son of a plantation owner and a slave of a plantation owner. Huge difference, obviously. And just or unjust, the son always had privileges and freedoms that the slave simply did not have. To Paul, as he's writing this letter, the return to a works-based salvation, when one had learned of the gospel of grace and heard all that Christ had done for them, was a bit like a person willingly choosing to be the slave again, to go back not to be a son, but to be a slave. Verse 23 of chapter 3 has just indicated that now, before faith came, we were held captive. We were under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law and being in that situation was an enslavement in some ways. But faith in Christ came and set them free. And the Galatians, to whom Paul writes here, had received this great privilege. They have been adopted now into the family of God by faith. And yet now, by the influence of these false teachers, they're being tempted to take their eyes off of Christ and what he has done and now look to themselves again, go back to the works that they had done as a means of salvation. And that's ludicrous. In Paul's eyes, he's just saying, what are you thinking? Like a person choosing to be imprisoned again rather than being free, to exercise your freedom. And it demonstrated in them, even those who had been by faith put into that family of God, some real immaturity in their understanding of things, in their faith. And so he begins chapter 4 with a description of those who are yet acting like spiritual children, like you don't know any better. Let me tell you some things, he's saying. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, as long as he's immature, as long as he's not grown up in his spiritual faith, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Can you hear that? Can you hear Paul's argument to them? You are the owner of everything in Jesus Christ. He has raised you and placed you on the heavenly realms. What are you doing, you foolish Galatians? You're under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father. To be under a guardian is an indicator that you're still a child. So this is pretty scathing. It's a critique of those who lived after the coming of the Messiah. In fact, those who had heard the gospel and professed faith in Jesus Christ, but are now being tempted to go back to their works again. The date set by the Father there is actually something that had come and gone, because Christ had now come. In chapter 3, verse 24, Paul had said that before Christ came, before he came, they needed a guardian. They needed that help to guide them along. That was a period where the law was needed to point them to what was coming in the person of God's Son. Jesus gave that law to them. But now that he had come, to return to the guardian is to demonstrate serious immaturity. But the warning is even more serious than that, because he's speaking to believers now who have been tempted to go astray. But he's saying the warning here is careful. It's serious. It's quite possible that true believers will be tempted to fall back into that thinking. And I have to say, I don't doubt that that's the case in your life, right? That at some points in your life, even though you know better, even though that you've heard the gospel, that you have been tempted in your life to think, maybe God is pleased with me more if I will do these things, if I will just be okay in his sight, if I can just do these things, even though you know better. Well, friends, that's true for me as well. I've gone through that in my life. I've been tempted to go back and lean on those things which were works, as if that was what was going to have this great relationship with God. But Christ has come. The guardian is old. It's immature to run back to him. And Paul indicates that when we do that, we're acting as if we were still enslaved. We're choosing to be enslaved again by the law. And we're acting like we still need the guardian. We're acting as if Christ has not come and accomplished his work. We're choosing to be enslaved. Then in verse 3, Paul reminds those hearing or reading this letter that this is a kind of activity, and this is part of that intense warning. This is the kind of thing people do who are lost. People who have not yet come to faith. This is the behavior of one still enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Maturity in Christ changes us. We grow in faith, and we are those who no longer rely in any way upon works, as if that were going to make us right before God. Indeed, they're not even tempted. Maturity will bring about this removal of the temptation to rely on works. Those who are mature come to realize that Christ's righteousness is not only the only acceptable offering that God will receive, but it far surpasses any righteousness that we would ever be able to muster. Why do we think those thoughts? Why do we think any other thought besides God's grace? Our security rests only in Christ. He has demonstrated throughout history that he is the one who is reliable, right? He is the one who is faithful. He is the one trustworthy. He does all things well. Oh, foolish Galatians. How foolish it is to lean upon our strength. Our strength. Because our history, just like God's history, demonstrates here. Now, our history demonstrates that we are unreliable, that we prove unfaithful again and again. We prove not to be wise, but foolish. We can't always be counted on. We fail miserably over and over again in our attempts to be righteous. Now, I imagine that some adopted children have in mind that they want to be their own person, that they want to be independent of their parents, wants to make a name for themselves. But I think when we consider what we're talking about here, that when you have been adopted by God, he is your father. The name that you have received becoming a believer in Christ, the name you would make for yourself, could never be as good as his name. To be his is the highest position, the highest status one could ever reach. Notice in verse 1, again, that passing comment, that they possess everything. Those who are Christ's possess everything. If they're an heir, then they possess everything. So now Paul wants to drive home that God has not only secured our justification, he's going to talk now about this remarkable gift of adoption. And really, he's talking about here about how the whole Trinity secures our adoption. The Godhead itself, all of it. Notice that the whole Trinity is mentioned here in verses 4 through 6. The Father is the one who's attributed as sending forth his Son. And why does he do that? But to carry out something that required an incarnation. In other words, for God to become man, it required that. And he was born of a woman, we learn. He had to become human so that he might be human and be a perfect representative for us. And then secondly, he's said to have been born under the law. Why? So that he really represents us and is living out the law that is required of him, so that he might perfectly fulfill all the requirements of the law that we could not. There are certain things in the working out of not only our salvation, but of our adoption that require all three persons of the Godhead. Now, I have never adopted a child, but my brother and sister-in-law have done so. In fact, they have three adopted children. And so I have some connection with that, and my mind thinks about their situation as I think about adoption. They have three children, one from Bulgaria and two from China. In every case, there was a significant trip that was involved for them to go and get their children. They had to go to Bulgaria actually twice to get their daughter. And many trips down to China as well. Now, adoption is a long process. If you talk to anybody who's involved in this process, it's huge. It's a huge amounts of money have to be raised. Adoption is very expensive in our country. There are home studies that have to go on. The government has to look you over three or four times to see how they think about you. Many, many preparations have to be made in your own home before you can take a child in. And, of course, signing of endless paperwork. And all of that requires both characters, the father and the son, of the father and the mother. Now, some of you may remember praying for my brother-in-law and sister-in-law when they did this. And when they went to China to get their son, Wu Ming, who they later named Alec. Alec was born with a defective heart. And so when adoptive parents look at different kinds of children that they're going to receive and take into their home over the years, they realize some of them will have a mindset of what kind of child they want. And often it is the case that those who have significant health issues are things that they sort of say, well, you know, we were hoping for this kind of child. We want a different kind of child. So Alec sat in his place where he was for 6 years almost, not quite 6 years, without ever being adopted, without having anybody look to him and say, yeah, I want that boy. Well, Susan's brother and sister-in-law invited Susan's parents, the grandparents of this new child, to go with them. And they got to share in that trip to China when Wu Ming learned that he was going to be adopted. A boy who had special physical needs, significant ones, unwanted by anyone, unwanted by his own parents for many years and unable to afford any kind of treatment on his own. He was helpless to do that. When he was welcomed into a new home and he was given all that he would ever need. In fact, they were able to provide for him surgery. I mean, they could pay for the surgeries to have his heart dealt with. And Alec is now a healthy young little boy. Well, as wonderful as adoption is, and that's just one adoptive story, there's lots of adoptive stories that are just marvelous stories. But as wonderful as adoption of a child in this world is, it can't even compare, even in the slightest way, to the wonder and awe of God's work on our behalf. The picture painted by Paul is pretty dramatic, and it doesn't seem like that because what he says seems sweet. It seems really quite calm. But what he actually says is, God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law at just the right time. Just the right time God sent his Son. And it sounds sweet and everything, but think about what's going on here. What's at stake? Because those who are under the law, according to the word here, are condemned to death. condemned to death. They had a heart condition for which they could not afford any treatment. They were helpless to do anything about it. They would not pay, they could not pay by their own obedience that which was required in order to gain life. They are on a path of death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death. And indeed, such was their wretched condition that when the law was given to them already, they were already dead, spiritually dead. But God, in his rich mercy in Jesus Christ, redeemed us. And that is, he bought us out of that condition. That was our destiny. That is where we were bound to be, if you will, because of our debt. And yet he bought us out of the debt, our bondage. He paid the debt. He granted us the privilege then of adoption into his family. And he gave us a new name, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus we would be his children. And this adoption is not cheap, of course, because in his case it required the death of the one who adopted him. It required his own life he gave away. But such was the love that he had for those that he was bringing into his family. You know, we're so familiar with that message, so familiar with the gospel, that it becomes just casual things. But you think on it. You think on the gospel. It's astounding what Christ did to bring us into his family. We were slaves, and we were made sons and daughters. The phrase sons is often used here because it's referring to that inheritance picture, because it's of sons who will receive the inheritance. But he's talking about both men and women who are brought into the family. Both men and women are adopted and given the inheritance of the Son, you see. Both are made equal inheritors in salvation. Both are made children of God, and they are united to Christ. And this is where that third person of the Trinity is introduced, because this is the marvel of the grace that he gives. For the Spirit is granted as a guarantee then of the inheritance. This is how sure it is that God is bringing us into his kingdom. Galatians 4 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now, we spoke last time about the chicken and the egg. I mean, which one comes first here? Because how do you have a person become a child of God, a son, if he's not received the Holy Spirit? I mean, didn't the Spirit of God have to be sent into our hearts in order for us to become sons in the first place? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. He has to have come first. But what's being spoken of here is the sending of the Spirit in a different tone. I mean, a different idea. And the idea here is he's being given for the specific purpose of granting assurance of our faith, that we are sons of God. So that Spirit who has been given is now revealing to us. He's being given for the purpose now of granting our sonship, reminding us of that. And those who have been slaves for a long time, I think, have a hard time being free. Don't they? You've been a slave. You've expected to be a slave your whole life, and suddenly it's freedom. What is that like? How do I live that way? Such were some of the Galatians, I think. They remember slavery. And it's hard to get out of that slavery and practice freedom. This is a problem. This is a problem in the church in Galatia. It's not just one church, but that whole region of churches in the area of Asia Minor were struggling with this issue. But apparently they were struggling with it in Rome, too, because Paul writes to the Romans, and listen to what he says. Same thing, Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, but by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul's not coming up with any new material here, is he? He's just using the same thing to speak to each of the churches. And that makes sense, because it's true. You're writing, the Spirit of God inspires this author to speak to the Galatians and then to the Romans. And guess what? He's not done. Because there's this whole church in Ephesus that needs that message too. And he says to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1 that we read, verses 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a common problem, isn't it? The churches in Galatia, the churches in Ephesus, the church in Rome. It's the Spirit of God who is active in us in each of these elements, not only to accomplish our justification, but also our sanctification and our ultimate glorification. He's doing this work, and he has given us to regenerate our heart to start with, right? He works faith in us, and in so doing, we believe. And by belief, we are justified. You're saved by faith. But then he has given us the guarantee in our heart. Friends, do you have this guarantee? Do you have questions about your faith? Or do you recognize that if God has begun a good work in you, he will complete it? And then you can rest in his accomplished work. He took up residence in my life, friends. He decided to do that. It wasn't me. I didn't think of that idea. He thought of the idea to give me his Spirit to transform my life. And I've stumbled all along the way, and I've wanted to lean on works again. But he's continued to bring me to this point today, and I still trust him. And by God's grace, that's how it works. I hope that's the case in your life, that you can say, he did this in my life. He initiated the work of salvation to give me grace. And because he's done that, his Spirit is still in me, crying out in my heart, you're a child of God. You're a child of God. Can you say that? I am a child of God because of his grace. Thank God for his work in your heart. And if you aren't a child of God, today's the day to cry out. God, send me your Spirit. Give me that gift that I might be yours. That's exercising of faith. And I have to say, you won't know it until after the fact. But if it happens, it's because he gave you the gift, right? But you're called to exercise the faith. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of salvation. He reminds us that we may call God our Father. Well, this calling and salvation were granted us in Christ and from all eternity. It's hard to imagine, right? It's all of grace. There's no contribution of human merit that we add to this grace. And if the one aspect of the truth that God chose us before the foundation of the world is adapted to produce in us a confidence, that assurance, then the other aspect of it, maybe the other side of the coin, is no less important, and that is that it's to work humility in us. Right? I don't get any credit for this. He gets all the credit for this. So these spiritual blessings are blessings of the past. God chose me from before the foundations of the world. That's election. They are present in terms of his giving me the redemption that is mine currently. And future as well, when he completes that work and gives us our inheritance ultimately. So you can understand why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I want you to have peace in Christ. Because there's all kinds of turmoil out there in your life that will challenge every day of your life. But have this anchor in your soul, friends, firm and secure, that God has begun the good work in me by his grace. I trust him. It's a weak faith. It's not an elaborate faith. It's not a mature faith, maybe, but it's a faith. I trust Jesus Christ. And when I trust in Jesus Christ, I have an anchor. If this was a problem in Galatian churches, if it's a problem in Ephesian churches, if it's a problem in the Roman churches, pretty likely it's true in the Columbus churches, right? That this is a worldwide problem of our temptation to return to some other trust, to the guardian of the law for our assurances. I hope you've seen through our study of Galatians how foolish that is and just how confident that we may be in the work of our triune God who has adopted us as his children. When my nephew Alec was waiting in China, he had heard that someone might adopt him. What an amazing thought. He was likely doubtful that it would ever actually come to place because of his condition. And where it does seem too good to be true, right? When it finally did happen, it was hard for him to believe. Could it be that somebody actually came from a faraway land who didn't know me at all and loved me. Before they even knew me, how could they love me? And they showed that grace to me. How could that happen? I know many Christians who have a hard time believing that they truly have been given a full inheritance as sons to the living God. And it does seem too good to be true. Yes, it does. But the triune God himself would have us know that he has secured it. He has taken us from slaves of the elementary principles of this world and ushered us through Christ into his family, into sonship. May God strengthen your faith individually, and may his Spirit speak into your heart this morning. Abba, Father. He's my Father. He's your Father. You are his children. You're no longer slaves. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, on this Father's Day, we think of our earthly fathers, and that may have been a good experience. It may not have been a good experience for some. But when we hear about the work that God has done, this faithful God who has loved us from before we were born and then chose us to bring us into his family and to love us, and then to give us his full inheritance so that we would be possessors of the whole world, a new heavens and a new earth, that we would be his children and receive the full rights of children. Lord, would you please, by your mercies, burn that into our hearts so we understand it. Help us to remember that though the law is given that we might live abundantly, that we might live in a godly and a rich way, in this world, it's not there for the purpose of trying to earn our right to be your children. Help us to recognize we're already your children by your grace, and then live with a thankful heart. Live out that law, but live it out with thanks. We pray that that freedom that we have in Christ, that joy that is ours as children of God, might be lived out in very practical ways that others might see that we're different and want to be a part of that family. We ask that your Spirit's testimony through our witness would be powerful, and that indeed you would bring many into faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.